Amen. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 1. This morning we're continuing through Luke's Gospel, and we come to a very famous and classic passage of Scripture, the interaction between Mary and Elizabeth after both having found out from the angel Gabriel that they would be with child. One, a miracle of sorts. She had been barren and was now in her old age. The other, a miracle without dispute. She was not a married woman, had not been with a man, and was now to be found with child. And the angel gave testimony as to what was going on with Mary's cousin Elizabeth. And so in this text, we have Mary going to see her cousin. So we have Elizabeth's announcement at Mary's coming. So Mary hurries to go and see her cousin. She wants to hear Elizabeth's news. She wants to find out what has happened with her cousin. She wants to hear the story from the source itself. She wants to also share her own news. She wants to talk to her about what has happened with her, this interaction that she too has had with an angel. We often forget, because of the wonders and marvels of modern technology that we have. And in fact, I left mine sitting on the front row. I was going to show it to you so that you would not forget, although some of you are using it for your Bible right now. Which this modern marvel that we have, I am able right now in this moment, if I wanted to take this beautiful technological device and call somebody on the other side of the earth. If I wanted to do that, I could. I have friends that are in other countries. I have friends that are in other places. I have friends that are doing mission work in other places. I've had the privilege of meeting people that don't live in the United States that I'm friends with, that I have contact information for. And if I wanted to share grand and exciting news with them, I wouldn't have to get on a plane and go to where they are. I can just pick up the phone and call them. I can send them a text. I can bounce them an email. I can message them on various and sundry social media platforms. I have lots of ways that I can communicate with them if I wanted to. They didn't have this advantage back then. If you had really great and exciting news that you wanted to share with somebody, more times than not, you had to go to them and tell them. Or send somebody to go and tell them. Well, Philip, why not write them a letter? Not everybody had access to parchments and scrolls and things to write. That was very valuable material at this time. Not everybody had the skill or the capacity to do that, even if they had access to the material. That's why often they would send a messenger to deliver a verbal message to someone. Or if they were going to write someone a letter, they would send the messenger, who usually was a well-trained guard, to make sure that no one stole the message from them. Because not everybody had access to these kinds of things. So if you wanted to tell somebody some exciting news that you had, an angel came to me and said that I was going to bear the Messiah into the world. And that same angel told me that you were going to have the child that was going to be the forerunner to him that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You're going to have to meet up and talk about that. Like, you're going to have to take time to take a trip to have a conversation with each other. I think in the world that we live in, we forget that that's the way it's been most of the time in most places around the world. And in truth, even with the advancement of technology the way that it is now, it's still that way in a lot of places on earth. There are still some places where it's not as simple as just picking up a phone and calling somebody. And so Mary got this incredible news. And she heard that her cousin Elizabeth also had similar incredible news. And she wanted to go and have a conversation about it. So she got up quickly and she went. I want to go see her. I want to go talk to her. I want to tell her what's happened to me. I want to find out about what's happened to her. And if you notice, when she came in, she entered the house, verse 40. She greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she, Elizabeth, cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in the womb for joy. Blessed is she who's believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Notice that Mary didn't have to share anything. Mary had taken this trip, and she went all this way, and she put forth the effort to go to Elizabeth's house because she had some big news that she wanted to share with her. And as soon as she got in the house and she greeted Elizabeth, she didn't have to share a thing, not one word of what she wanted to say. The baby that was in Elizabeth leaped for joy. Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what Elizabeth says. The mother of my Lord has come to me. Now, we've already heard from the story that Mary has not been married to anyone. She's not been with a man. She has no other children. So what, this is a real basic deduction process. So what baby is Elizabeth talking about? The one she's carrying at that moment, which we know is who? Jesus. How is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me? This is what Mary came to tell her. But she doesn't have to tell her a thing. The Holy Spirit has given information to Elizabeth, letting her know this is the one who is going to be, who is, and has always been the Lord. Now, I did it last time, and you're going to see me doing it quite frequently throughout Luke, because this is how Luke is writing. This is the exact same way that we come to know who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us that Jesus is the Lord. We gain an awareness by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ is the Lord. And that which was dark, and that which was broken, that which was lacking joy, that which was full of sorrow, becomes joyful and becomes aware of the delight that it is Jesus who is Lord. We gain insight into this not through our own efforts, not through our own striving, but through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes this known to us, just like it did to Elizabeth. And notice that while she says this, she emphasizes John leaping for joy, the forerunner to Jesus, the forerunner to the Messiah, excited and delightful about the one who's going to come after him, even from the womb. Now, I could go off the rails here for a really long period of time, and we could turn this into a quasi-political, semi-religious description as to why doing certain things to unborn children is a really bad thing. I'm not going to go off rails here for that, but I do want to point out to you that this child in the womb experienced delight and joy. There was an emotional response had by this child prior to birth. The science behind it, friends, demonstrates that at a much earlier stage in pre-birth development, the unborn child is able to experience an entire gamut of sensations that we once thought were not for them. This is scientifically demonstrated. I know there's a lot of people that, you know, they don't want to have the religious part of the conversation. They want, I just want the science. The science says that what we are predominantly doing to our unborn children in the United States is wrong. The religion has been saying it for a very long time. I cannot remember his name offhand, but there was a great physicist many years ago. Not an overtly religious man himself, somewhat of an agnostic, who said that all of those who are pursuing the sciences, trying to find the bottom of it and the end of it and the meaning of life, are going to climb to the top of the mountain of the evidence that they have, and they will find that the theologians have been sitting there for millennia. Enough of the side sermon. So this baby leaps for joy inside of her womb. at the sound of Mary's voice because she's carrying the Messiah. And then Elizabeth says, "How blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." Now, this begs a question. Which she is she referring to? Both of them received a message of fulfillment from the angel. Both of them received this message of, you're going to have this child and this child's going to be this way. So is she talking about how blessed she is for now being able to believe what the angel told her? Or is she saying how blessed Mary is for what the angel told her? Yes. Predominantly, this is for Mary's benefit. Predominantly, this is for her benefit. And so how does Mary respond to this? This is a very weird interaction. I know a lot of you just spend a lot of time with people over Thanksgiving and saw family you haven't seen in a while, and you're able to, and hopefully it was a joyful time. And how weird would it have been for you to have walked into the room of a family member you haven't seen in a long time, and maybe you had something exciting that you were wanting to tell them, and as soon as you walked into the room, they said, "I'm so glad to see you. This is the thing that I know is happening to you. The Holy Spirit revealed it to me." This would turn into a really weird Thanksgiving. You know? And so how does Mary respond to this incredibly strange encounter that she has with her cousin? She sings this song. She sings what is classically and historically known. It may even be tagged that way in the heading in your version of the New Testament, because you know the headers that get put into your to the column-based Bibles that we have, the Magnificat. She sings this song. Magnificat is a Latin word, means utterance of praise or an utterance of exaltation. It is the Latin translation of "my soul exalts," taken from the Latin Vulgate. And I want you to notice Mary's song that she sings. And this is very important for us to understand going forward, because we see Mary having a very meaningful role throughout Jesus' life, even up to his crucifixion. I want us to see Mary's expression when she comes to have this awareness of this promise that's been made to her, and it's supported by a secondary witness. This is important in the Old Testament context and for the Hebrew people in general, that there be two or three witnesses to give attestation to anything that takes place. And so we have the testimony of this angelic being now being followed up by both the testimony of Elizabeth physically and the testimony of the Holy Spirit spiritually, because the Holy Spirit is the one that is giving the words to Elizabeth to speak to Mary. So you have this trifold testimony about what's going to be happening in Mary's life. Two from spiritual entities, one of which is the third person of the Trinity, and the other from the spokeswoman, Elizabeth herself. And so Mary sings this song of rejoicing, this utterance of praise to God. And notice what she sings. This should be a song in all of our lives. "My soul exalts the Lord." My soul exalts in the Lord. Her praise was not of self, but of God. The great advantage that we have with Mary is that she knew she was nothing. She was a young teenage girl from a fairly insignificant family on the backside of nowhere with no great prospects in her life except for this fellow that she was engaged to be married to who had a pretty decent job. She knew she was nothing. The problem for most of us, if we're honest, is that we think we are something. We have forgotten that we also are nothing, because we have so many incredible advantages that we forget that we are dust just like everyone else. And we take these skills and we take these resources and we build these microscopic empires around ourselves. And then when we die, we become fodder for the worms and everyone fights over all of our stuff. And then after two or three generations, other than some photos left in a box, we are forgotten. Mary knew on the front end that she was nothing. And so when this great testimony comes to her, that God is going to do this great thing in her life, the very first place that she goes is, "My soul exalts in the Lord. There's nothing in me worthy of praise. All praise should go to God." It's a great place for all of us to start. A daily reminder that without the Lord, we are nothing. From us, in and of ourselves, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing of real value comes. Our soul should exalt in the Lord. She follows that up with, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." There is an acknowledgement here of Mary's need. To end the debate once for all, because I know in Christendom, the three major branches of Christianity, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, there has been a raging debate, two-thirds of those affirming one thing about Mary and one-third of that group affirming something else about her. The language of co-redemptrix has been used, that she is somehow part of this work of salvation. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary and not about Jesus, and somehow she was born without sin, therefore able to carry a sinless child in her womb, and all sorts of things. When she sings her own song in God's inspired word given to us by the Holy Spirit, the very second thing out of her mouth is, "God, my Savior." She knew her need. She needed to be delivered just like everyone else. She also was waiting for the Messiah, just like everyone else. She understood that she needed deliverance from the Adamic curse, just like everyone else. And the very next thing after she talks about the exalting of God and the humbling of self is, "Thank you, God, that you are my Savior." Not really the language of a sin-free entity, but rather the language of someone who knew their great need. This is the beauty of it. Notice what she then says after this. "He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed." God regards the humble state of his bondservant. In the Old Testament, who receives grace? Easy quiz. Isaiah says it plainly. Who receives grace? The humble. God throws down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why? Because the one who thinks they have worth in themselves, it has no room for grace. Grace comes to those who have reached a place of acknowledging that all they have is need. That's how this process works. You say, "Philip, what does the human person contribute to their salvation?" The sinning. What part do I play in this role of redemption? The rebellion. That's the part I play. That's the role that I have. That's what I bring to the equation. Philip, you know, God does his part and you do his part. And you know what? So that drives some people crazy. That bothers some people. You don't like to talk that way. I agree with it fully. God does his part and I do my part. My part is all of the wretched sinning and rebellion and the cosmic treason that I have committed against the Most High God. And his part is to look past all of that because of the work of Jesus and to save me anyway. He gives grace to the humble. Humble, in English anyway, stems from the larger root that gives us the same word, humiliation. The one who has an understanding that they are in a low place. Friends, there's no lower place to get to than understanding that you're a wretched sinner deserving of hell and separation from God. And you know what God does with the one who reaches that place? He exalts them. He lifts them up out of that place and puts them somewhere they should not be. And then she says, every generation will consider me blessed. Blessed for what? Blessed because of God's gracious work and choice of her. Not because of anything in her inherently, but because God chose her for a great purpose. Friends, the same is true of those who are saved in Jesus Christ. We are counted as richly blessed. Why? Because we were smarter and more skilled and no. But because of God's graciousness and his kind choice to lift us up out of where we were and place us in a spot we could never be in. Notice what she sings next. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. This second section about generation to generation, those who fear him, is a carryover of this humility that we saw before. That is the state in which a person has to be in order to be humble before God. They must fear him. Now, Philip, you don't mean be afraid. You mean be to have respect and have awe. Sure, that's fine. But no, I mean fear. When people encounter the living God throughout the scripture, they don't fall on their face terrified because they have lots of respect for him. There's lots of people I have lots of respect for. I've never once fallen down in front of one of them and covered my head and begged for my life. Not the kind of fear that the scripture is actually talking about. You say, well, why should I be afraid of God? Because he can render all of heaven and earth asunder in a moment's notice if he so desired. He is the, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a prayer that actually is very closely modeled to this one that Mary is singing. He makes alive and he brings down to the dead. The very power of life is in his hand. The mountains themselves shake and tremble at the voice of him. He speaks and things come into being. There's a popular phrase that is said, only God can judge me. My response to anyone who says that is, and that should terrify you. I will not judge you nearly as harshly as the Lord will. I won't. So she speaks to this fear of God, flows from this being humble before him. And then she speaks to the great and mighty deeds of God. God has done great and mighty things for me. Holy is his name. He extends mercy. Mercy. And the generation of those who fear him. And this mighty deeds that it speaks about here, these mighty deeds that God has done, he has done them with his arm, it says. This is what she sings. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. The implication is his right arm. This is a reference from the Old Testament. And most scholars believe that this reference from the Old Testament is a reference to Jesus Christ. You go back and insert Jesus Christ in all the places in the Old Testament where it talks about God's mighty hand or his outstretched arm or his right arm and all the great things that he's doing in those texts in the Old Testament, and insert Jesus' name there instead of hand or arm, and you'll see, wow, that really fits, actually. These really do sound like the works of Jesus that he would be doing. Seems to be a metaphor for the Christ. Now, what are these mighty things that God has done with his outstretched arm? Well, she lists several of them after this. He brings down the proud and the ruler. He exalts the humble. He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich away empty-handed. He brings about real and true justice. And then it says that he gives help to his people. In verse 54, he's given help to Israel, his servant. How has he done this? In remembrance of his mercy. In remembrance of his mercy, or so to remember his mercy. When God continues to demonstrate compassion toward us, kindness toward us, when we are able to wake up and to enjoy another day and to enjoy the fruits of this world and to enjoy all the advances that take place and to enjoy family and to enjoy moments of laughter and to experience times of delight and joy and eat good food and have good company and to be able to work well and to be able to make a difference in the world and to be a positive influence toward the glory of God on this earth prior to the great glory that is to come. When we're able to do all of these things, this is the kindness of God causing us to remember that we are under his mercy. The only reason we're able to enjoy rightly any of those things is because he has delivered us from death and he has given us life. And she sings this. This is the song that she sings. And then she exalts him because he has given a revelation to his people. God's people hear his voice. Notice what says in verse 55, it says, as he spoke to our fathers. As he spoke to our fathers. God has given his people the word. What a marvelous gift. I could know nothing rightly about God and his expectation of me as an image bearer of him in this world, apart from his special revelation. I couldn't know it. I could have an awareness through creation that there is a God. I might could come to understand that he's a powerful and great God. I might could even potentially deduce that there's just one God instead of many through creation. I might could come to these conclusions, but I'm not going to know anything about the offensiveness of my sin against him. I'm not going to know anything about the redemption that he supplies. I'm not going to know anything about his mercy and his grace and his compassion. I'm not going to know anything about his vengeance and his wrath against wickedness. I'm not going to understand his moral expectations. I won't come to an awareness of my being an image bearer of him and that the great purpose for which I have been designed is to indeed bear his image rightly in the world and to display his glory, at least in some small way, to those who have not yet come in contact with him. I would not know any of these things apart from this word. God has spoke to our fathers. God spoke to them. He gave us his word. But not only did he give us his word and give a voice to where the people could hear him, he has left us with an everlasting word. It says he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants. When? How? What does it say? Forever. Very last word of the song. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, Mary would not have known this. Not yet, anyway. She would come to know it, but she would not know this yet. In the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, who, not what, is the everlasting word of God? Jesus. And it's intriguing to me. Friends, this is not me reading into this. This is the interpretation given later in the New Testament after the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is intriguing to me that the language that Mary uses to talk about this at the very end of her song is, he gave this word to our fathers, to Abraham and to who? Who? His descendants. Do you know what that word is? Horrible English translation. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? Seed. Singular seed. He has given to Abraham and his singular seed an everlasting word. What does all the rest of the New Testament say about the seed of Abraham? It is Jesus. She is singing a worship song to her unborn son who will be her Savior. And we're getting ready soon to sing Mary, Did You Know? or have it sung to us, or both. I don't know. I don't care, as long as it happens. There is this splendor in the song. Why? Because Mary is not exalting in herself. She is rejoicing in the God of her salvation, who in a way that she still does not fully comprehend, yet being led by the Spirit is singing, is having the opportunity of her words being recorded in Holy Scripture for all generations to receive benefit from. She is singing about the salvation that is to come through her unborn son, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord who saves, the Lord who is the one who delivers, the one who sets us free, the one who is going to save his people from their sins. She's singing a worship song to him, and he's not here yet. Which is exactly what everyone in the Old Testament was doing every time they sang a worship song. There was an expectation of a deliverer who was going to come. This is why the scripture, as we sang in Revelation song this morning, just prior to the sermon, that's the reason why the scripture is able to declare that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's a reason why God's promise has always properly been fulfilled when he says to King David, there will be one from your line who will always sit on the throne. Why? Because he has always sat on the throne. Always. And when he is in her womb, he's also on his throne. And when he's growing up in their household, he's also on his throne. And later, and it's going to be 74 more sermons from now, I think, when those men drag him and beat him, and spit on him, and tear open his body, and nail him to a tree, guess where he still will be? On his throne. And when he is dead in the body, lying in the grave, guess where he will be? On his throne. And friend, when you're facing down, whatever you're facing down right now, guess where he still is? On his throne. And friend, I would be coming up short in the sermon if I didn't remind all of us, and maybe instruct some of us who've not heard it before, of a wonderful promise that has been made. If you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess where you are? On his throne. For we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are co-heirs with him. We are partakers in his glory. Just like Mary was when he was in her womb. The whole world will call me blessed. Why? Because I'm in Christ and he is in me. That's the exact description that the New Testament gives to the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in him and he is in me. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful promise. This wonderful song, this wonderful story. Father, as we approach this Advent season, as we approach what we call Christmas time, as we begin celebrating it in our homes and in our churches and in our family devotional times, and as we hear the songs being played even on secular radio stations, and as we hear people talking about it, as we see even large companies that don't really necessarily care anything about your son's glory putting on display elements of the celebration of his birth, Father, let our lives resonate this song that Mary sang. Let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let our soul exalt in the Lord. Let us understand that it is because of humility and brokenness that you lift us up to a place we never could be. That from generation you have supplied mercy, that you have given us your word, both in its physical written form and in the form of your Son Jesus, to all generations. Father, let us delight in your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand with us as we sing a song of response together.